We are reading tonight in the first epistle by Peter, chapter 4, and commencing at verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but in your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarce not be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Ye all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now we have observed that 1 Peter chapter 4 divides itself into two sections. From verse 1 to 11 we have the changed life of the believer. From verse 12 to 19 we have the sufferings of the believer. And in connection with the changed life of the believer, in the first 11 verses, we discover that Peter says that the Gentiles, the world, they think it strange, as they witness the amazing change in the life of those who believe. He speaks there of the surprise of the world as they witness the change in the life of the believer. Then from verse 12 to 19, where he speaks of the sufferings of the believer, he has this to say, that the believer himself has not to be surprised that a fiery trial should try him. Not to think it strange that there should be this fiery trial to try him, verse 12. When we were together last night, we thought of the first 11 verses, the changed life of the believer, and the surprise of the world as it witnessed this amazing change. We'll commence our meeting tonight by thinking of the sufferings of the believer from verse 12 to 19, and how that the believer has not to think it strange that there should be this fiery trial to try them. Now the sufferings in this section, the apostle speaks of them in this way, emphasizing that they were sufferings for Christ's name. Thus he says in verse 13, they were partakers of Christ's sufferings. Verse 14, they were being reproached for the name of Christ. Verse 16, they were suffering as Christians. Thus, what sufferings they were enduring, they were in fight for the name of Christ. Now he says in verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Some have thought that the fiery trial that the Apostle Peter is speaking of here is a fiery trial that had yet to overtake them. Some have connected it with AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. But I believe, dear brethren, that this was not a fiery trial that was impending, but this in fact was a fiery trial that they were then experiencing. For the more accurate rendering of verse 12 is this, beloved, take not estrange the fire which has taken place among you for your trial. Some render it this, beloved, be not surprised. Count it not strange the fire among you that cometh for your trial. Thus it was not an impending fiery trial, but a fiery trial that they were then experiencing. And he calls upon them not to think it strange. Not to think it something that should be foreign to them. Something that should be unknown by them. This fiery trial, this burning fire, for thus it may be rendered. It's the same word as we have in Revelation chapter 18 with regard to Babylon the Great, when they shall see the smoke of her burning. It speaks of the trial of the Christian in chapter 1. It likens the trial of our faith in chapter 1 to gold tried in the fire. The trial here was evidently persecution. In chapter 1, verse 6, Peter speaks of there being in heaviness through manifold temptations. In chapter 2, verse 19, he tells them how that for conscience sake they were enduring grief, suffering wrongfully. Verse 20 of the same chapter, they were being buffeted for their faults. Chapter 3, verse 16, they were being spoken evil of by as evildoers. There were those who were falsely accusing their good conscience in Christ. In chapter 3, verse 17, they were suffering for well-doing. I believe this, in fact, is the fiery trial to which the apostle is referring here. And he says you've not to think it strange. Why have they not to think it strange? Did not the Lord Jesus himself say, John chapter 15, if they have hated me, they will hate you also. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you also. You remember at Lystra, Paul and Barnabas said this, that they must enter the kingdom through much tribulation. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul has this to say, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In fact, the strange thing would be that if it were otherwise, if Christians were not to suffer, this would be strange. And this is the secret of patience. This is the secret of endurance, that we've not to think it strange if we're called upon to pass through a fiery trial. It would be strange if it were otherwise. The Lord has told us that thus it would be. But in verse 12, we've not to think it strange. The matter is taken farther in verse 13. We have to rejoice. We have to esteem it as an honour. Rejoice, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. Rejoice. It may be the Apostle Peter has in mind the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, where the Lord said, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. The Lord speaks of rejoicing even in persecution. And the word rejoice here has the significance of being pleased, being delighted that we should be partakers of Christ's sufferings. Inasmuch, of course, it means more than this is the ground of your joy. The idea is this, that believers rejoice in proportion as they are permitted to be sharers of Christ's sufferings. Thus, it's not that we rejoice in the fact that we are experiencing the sufferings of Christ, but we rejoice in proportion as we become sharers in these sufferings of Christ. Partakers means sharers in common. And when Peter here speaks of the sufferings of Christ, notice it's not the sufferings for Christ, but the sufferings of Christ. That is, suffering after the same kind that our Saviour endured when he was here. That when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Peter has already spoken in chapter 1 and verse 11 of the Saviour in this way, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow. His glory yet has to be revealed. That when his glory shall be revealed and the revelation of his glory, ye may be glad. It's the same word as above, but ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. That is, in addition to our gladness, there is this exceeding joy. Now at verse 12, we've not to think it strange. Verse 13, we have to rejoice. Verse 14, the language is, happy are ye. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God tabernacleth upon you. If ye be reproached, if ye be defamed, if ye be disparaged, not for the name of Christ, this should read, in the name of Christ. And it may be, when the Apostle Peter goes on to say, happy are ye, he again is thinking of the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, blessed are ye. For we remember, no doubt, that the word blessed in the Beatitudes is just this word, happy. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Thus says Peter, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. You would notice, no doubt, in your study of these verses, that the remaining part of this verse is omitted in almost every translation. That is, those words which read, on their part is evil spoken of, but in your part he is glorified. That is, omitted generally in all the translations. What is meant by the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you? The question, of course, might be whether it's the Holy Spirit or something that one enjoys in one's own spirit. But personally, I believe it's the Holy Spirit here. That is the Spirit who comes from the Saviour who is now glorified. But when he was here, he suffered. And the Spirit that comes from the suffering Saviour, now glorified, he testifies to our hearts of the future glory that awaits Christ and awaits us. And this sustains us in times of reproach and enables us to be happy. But notice the word is, the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you, tabernacleth upon you. That is, not a question of going and coming, not a question of fitful movements, not a question of extraordinary manifestations, but resting upon them continually. Now perhaps we might think of these three verses in connection with the sufferings of the believer. Verse 12, not to think it strange. Verse 13, to rejoice. And verse 14, happy are ye. We will not have to waste a lot of time because we have a lot of ground to cover tonight to finish this first epistle by Peter.
Jews, they expected that obedience to the word of God might have brought them ease and prosperity. I'm thinking of the Deuteronomic principle, which was no doubt in their minds. So that it would be strange for them to find themselves having thus obeyed the word of God and smarting for it.
I've no doubt that this would be particularly applicable to the Jews who would be made to suffer. As Christians now, they'd suffered under the government of God because of their failure and backsliding, but now they're suffering because of their obedience to God's word.
Why did it describe
the fiery trial? Was it a thought of the purifying or the persons and of their character in the hand of God who purifies?
I think there'll be
two thoughts in this, Winford. Number one, it would be the fierceness of it, a burning fire. And then, as you're suggesting, the end result in its purification.
I love you, 6:10, for thou, God, hast proved us, or hast tried us, as silver is tried. And that's the process of smelting, isn't it?
Job said, when I am tried, I shall come forth as gold. So whether we were taught in this or purification or concealment in God?
Yes, I believe that the fourth thoughts,
as I've already mentioned, it speaks of the fierceness of as far as their experience was concerned, and then the end result will be their being refined.
He brings that in at verse 17, doesn't he?
Yes, judgment.
Has it anything to do with the fiery dance of the devil, being that it would be a spiritual conflict, not so much as a physical one? As far as the physical suffering, the things of God, there are good things in the country.
Yeah.
Yeah. But there are thousands of things today, I believe, who are earnestly going on with the Lord and are passing through a real hard and vicious attack spiritually.
Saints to whom Peter is writing, these converted Jews, they were suffering physically and financially. They had learned to take joyfully the spoiling of their goods. We've seen how they were being buffeted for their faults and so on. But they're also suffering mentally. They were being spoken evil of and so on. They were and this was all a fire to them. When you come to Ephesians chapter 6, it's the fiery darts of the enemy, indicating that the devil is a defeated foe. He cannot now make a personal assault on God's people, but he employs these fiery darts looking for any chink in their armour. But again, there's the idea of fire. Though they're darts, they're severe.
Seems to suggest that there was the portion of these people. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. It's a question of their seemingly every day life. It was a suffering and a fiery trial.
Yes, sir, I pointed out in my opening
remarks that there are those who interpret this as an impending fiery trial, but I believe that the correct rendering makes it clear that it was something that was present with them, something they were enduring day by day.
And again, this is chapter 1, the trial of your faith.
Does
that mean?
Yes, I mentioned that,
the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, yes.
It is generally believed that young Nero had just mounted the emperor's throne, a very dissolute and cruel young man who found himself with more power in his hand than he'd ever anticipated, and he was using it, and the Christians were now beginning to feel the full brunt of it.
Yes.
It seems then that this trial
that there will be a lifelong trial. Yeah. Continuously.
Well, the very fact that he says, think it not strange, this is
what we expect. What God's people must expect.
Our worst rendering also makes it the first still to try you, but rather which is with you, which you experience. Not so much to try you as something that is to come, but something that is there even now.
It is happening unto them now.
And not the situation with you.
That's a present trial.
I believe that's the thought. That's the present trial.
Yes, because
verse 13 says, rejoice that we are partakers of Christ's suffering. It is present tense.
The big trial, the lot of all Christians.
Yes, I believe that. We can't pretend to know much about this kind of thing. These dear folks are going through. Whether or not we may do in the future, we don't know. We simply do not know. But we do know something about the reproach to that. Although it comes from a different direction. Within a permissive society where everybody does their own thing, you're just dismissed as a bunch of queers and pretty harmless, and nobody bothers about you in the world. And the attitude of the world has changed considerably in most of our lifetimes. But the reproach which we feel today, and it is a very real reproach, is now coming not from our enemies, but from our own familiar friends with whom we eat bread.
Mm. Yes, it's a wonderful thing to think that though we may be reproached, the spirit of glory and of God rested upon us.
I like that. It's the spirit of glory that would point with hope to the future. And it's the spirit of God that would give me what is in God for me in his, in the trial.
I believe that. Peter was himself a living expression of this very teaching. Remember in Acts chapter 5, I think I have referred to this in a former meeting, after they've been beaten with rods, the 12 apostles. That would be sufficient to humiliate any man. But instead of feeling humiliated, we're told that they departed from the council rejoicing. Rejoicing that they're counted worthy to suffer shame for his name.
Could you take Stephen's example, the martyr in martyrism, when they looked upon his face was glorious, they stoned him to death, didn't they? His face, when they looked upon him.
It shone like an angel.
Yes.
Well, I believe that that was a result of the spirit of glory and of God tapping him. It says he was filled with the spirit.
The glorying was that in anticipation of the glory or in the realization of the glory, that may be glad also with exceeding joy.
But when his glory shall be revealed, he may be glad also with exceeding joy.
Well, I believe that we shall be glad then in association with him when all the reproach and sorrow and suffering is over and the glory that God has given him is then revealed to the wondering eyes of the world.
Then your joy will be triumphant. And it is in accord, of course, with happier timing, because at the present time, that is, the spirit of glory rests upon us. The manifestation is future. The spirit of glory, in that sense, was known in Christ, that it was his suffering from the glory that he must enter, that must follow. This is the same pattern, isn't it? Is there a suggestion of a special ministration by the Spirit for those who go through this type of fiery trial?
I believe that is so. That they, in these sufferings and fiery trials, that the Spirit of God, coming down from a glorified Saviour, would direct their attention to the future glory that shall yet be ours, associated with the glorified Saviour, and this enables us to be happy.
And so, it's
the Spirit of God in this certain character, because of the circumstances in which God's people are passing.
Will this scripture be of any
comfort to the saints of the premillennial tribulation?
Oh, I believe it will. I believe that resting upon them
might convey the idea.
The rest upon them, won't it?
Yes.
This expression, Albert, you haven't used it before, the sufferings of Christ, or Christ's sufferings. Mm-hmm. Now, has he in mind the flogging, the thorn, the nail?
Yes, I believe it's the sufferings of Christ, as I mentioned, after the same kind of sufferings that he endured.
After enduring these sufferings and the Spirit of God resting on one, will we receive rewards like is written in Isaiah 11? Wonderful verses in Isaiah 11.
That's the millennial chapter.
Yeah, but it talks of understanding and wisdom and all those things after the Spirit rested on him. Of course, he talks of Christ, but just the portion of the believer as well.
Well, I believe that this verse, of course, has to do with the fact that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad, also with exceeding joy. Not glad so much at what we receive, but that having suffered after he, the same pattern as his sufferings, we shall rejoice that his glory will yet be revealed in the very world where he did suffer.
In Hebrews chapter 11,
we find that Moses opposed this, but choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God and to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the pleasures in Egypt is gone. For he had respect and the recompense of the reward. It was a path that he chose, but he was
it that? No, it was the reproach of Christ. But that's the Spirit's assessment of it. Mm. He experienced in his day what for us today is the Spirit of Christ.
Yes,
The reports of Christ. Yes, yes. That's correct. That's correct, yes.
In that verse, Albert, it talks about, oh really, for the fellow to make no mistakes for these people in case they should be misguided by my. And it reads, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord.
Sevenfold grace of the Spirit in Isaiah 11, yes.
And this is the portion for enduring the same suffering as Christ, for the believer, is it?
Oh, that's yet future. Yeah, that's anticipated. That's yet future, Isaiah 11, yes. Yes. Yes.
If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him, mm-hmm. says Paul.
Second Timothy 2. Mm-hmm. Well, suffering with him, I think, is somewhat different to the sufferings of Christ. I think the sufferings of Christ here is suffering after the same pattern as he suffered. Mm-hmm. Now, if we suffer with him, that does not necessarily mean that I'm prepared to make a positive stand against every opposing force. But suffering with him means I'll feel with him everything that is grieving to God and grieving the Spirit. Is entering feelingly, no, not necessarily making the positive stand that make us, might make us suffer for him, you see.
Nor did he have sympathy.
That's correct. You see, the point there is, if we suffer with him, we shall reign. Now, there's no thought of certain of God's people, as some suggest, not reigning with him. That's why I'm saying it's suffering with him, because if I belong to Christ, whether or not I'm prepared to make a positive stand for him that involves suffering, I'll feel with Christ everything that grieves God.
Are you thinking of the spirit of the Beatitude? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted.
That's the idea, I believe, yes.
Do you
think
their suffering because they were connected with Christ?
Yes.
That's the reason that the opposition was because they were in connection with Christ.
Yes.
And that's the reason why the opposition today is because we are connected with Christ. And I suppose someone has said the reason why we cannot survive because we don't live near enough to him.
Well, that's true, Ohio.
I've often said it to him, sir, and it's not because the world has changed. Whatever change there is, it's with you and me. Now, verse 15 seems to envisage profession. And there is got before us here the wrong kind of suffering. But let none of you suffer. Suffering as a criminal, not as a martyr. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer. The word evildoer is malefactor. It's the same word as we have in John 18, where the Jews said of Christ, if we were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him unto you. And then, not only an evildoer, a busybody in other men's matters. This word, busybody in other men's matters, is not found elsewhere. But the idea, the word for busybody here is the word, the same word as bishop or overseer. Rather an interesting thing. That is, a bishop in another man's diocese. Don't suffer as one who would claim authority to superintend in a region where there's no right to do so. Mr. Darby renders it like this, an overseer of other people's matters. That is, we've no right to be overseer in other people's matters. And he says, don't suffer as that kind of person. And I believe, of course, verse 50 must envisage profession.
Might it not also suggest, that, Albert, that these dear folks who are suffering considerable loss, confiscation of property and all kinds of hardships and privations, might be tempted to retaliate? Has not Peter in mind his own movement in the garden when he thinks of as a murderer? He nearly was in similar circumstances. Or as a thief, might they not be tempted in their privation and hunger to steal? Might they not be inclined in the straitened circumstances to take to crime or something to alleviate their condition as an evildoer? Or might they not be inclined to interfere in the politics to try to alleviate their lot in that way, busybodies in other men's matters?
Yes, that could be so. I thought of that, Gerald. On the other hand, I have difficulty accepting that the genuine child of God could suffer as a murderer. That's why I use the word profession here.
But it has happened, hasn't it?
It has happened, then. But then, of course, the question arises in my mind as to whether or not there was anything there, which is, again, another problem.
I mean, you think of John Calvin burning men at the stake because they wouldn't agree with him.
Now, in this reference to other men's business, is this separation coming into the scripture again, or is it other men's business? I mean, a deacon or an overseer would be responsible for the believers, wouldn't it?
I think the idea here is busying one's self in matters where one has no right to interfere, and feeling that one has the authority to interfere in the matters of other people, where one has no authority to interfere or inspect, the word is, the matters of other people.
We wouldn't have no parallelism to people outside of those who are believers, would
it? It would have no...
Say you were a deacon.
Yes.
It would be your job to nurse the flock, tend to the flock, wouldn't it? Well, we know this is scriptural. The deacon, the overseer's job is to shepherd the flock. But would it mean that he wouldn't poke his nose into people's business outside of believers, or would it mean generally?
Well, I would say that this would apply to anyone in any circumstance. It's interfering where one has no right to interfere, the idea is.
Because you talked to separation last night, and I was thinking along that line, you know, an overseer, his job is to tend the flock.
Yes, yes. That will come out in chapter 5, the correct work of an overseer. Yes.
He's sharp here as a meddler, as a mentor. In other words, you're not qualified to have part in this. And we may even have the wrong spirit. The disciples desire judgment, and the Lord said, "You know not what spirit you are of." They were trying to rule for God in a matter they had nothing to do with, really.
The word actually is episkopos, yeah. Overseer, inspector, yes. Inspecting where you have no right. Is this difference here? And one who is appointed by the Holy Spirit of God would not indulge in this kind of thing. It's a wrong thing that some of you get. Yes.
Thinking of the occasion that caused Peter to pen these words in the first place, there's a thought here as regards busybody. The word signifies an inspector of another, an intermeddler in other men's concerns, a temper with this addition. A temper that appeared much among the Jews, and which would naturally give great offense to the Romans. I'm taking the time on the writing, the actual writing, and the reason for writing it. It would be offensive, wouldn't it? To do this busybody in this sense, inspector of another, intermeddling in another man's concerns.
You mean what a Jew might feel he was entitled to do within the sphere of his own compatriots as Jews? The Gentiles would resent if he did that in their circle.
Yes, that would come into it as one reason for the apostle penning.
Just in the context of verse 14, that he be approached for the name of Christ, and that he approach, that they are not to bear.
The next verse, I think, goes on to, yet if any man suffer as a Christian. You see, verse 15, it's not suffering as a Christian. But there is, yet if any man
suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian,
I think the idea in the word Christian is, remember, they were first called Christians at Antioch. Acts chapter 11 says, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch, and the idea was they're people who were attached to Christ. And if you suffer as those who are attached to Christ, let him not be ashamed. Let him not feel shame as if he was doing something that was dishonest. But let him glorify God on this behalf. That should read, let him glorify God in this name, or in this point. Let him glorify God in the fact that he bears the name Christian. That's the idea on this behalf.
Yes.
Verse 15, it says, let none of you suffer. Is it possible for a believer to suffer wrongly, falsely accused?
To be also accused of these matters.
Of those matters.
And by daring and kissing his mouth,
so I was going to say, or not retaliating, he was bringing reproach. Should he not defend the character of a Christian if he was falsely accused of being a murderer, a thief, a busybody?
Well, that is true, but I don't think that's the teaching of verse 15. It's the thought that one might be guilty of these things, you see.
Yeah. In comparison, I was thinking just already said about verse 15. Well, if he's going to suffer as a Christian, sorry, testimony.
Concerning the personal work of Christ, well, he's to rejoice in that.
Yes, that's right. Now, I believe the connection is that the things mentioned in verse 15 are not suffering
as a Christian. These are things far remote from the profession of Christianity. But way of contrast, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in the fact that he bears the name Christian.
Yes, the word Christianos, Christians, was applied to believers who were worshippers of Christ, which was looked upon as a rival to those who were worshippers of Caesar. And presented not only an essential ethical idea, but a political idea as well. And it carries that, does it not? I mean, we rejoice in Christ not only as Saviour, but as Lord, and his kingship in him.
That's why Christian is a Latin form.
Yeah.
And it would indicate that the believers were attracting the attention of those in authority, mm-hmm. official persons.
Mm-hmm.
I think the word Christian simply means a people attached to Christ.
Yes.
Now then, shall we go on to verse 17? Verse 17 indicates that the judgment of the unbeliever is certain, and it's certain from a twofold argument. Verses 17 and 18. Verse 17 says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Literally, this could be rendered, it is the season of the beginning of the judgment. Or one renders it, because the time is that judgment begin from the house of God. It begins at and proceeds from the house of God. Now, how does judgment begin at the house of God? Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the apostle writes like this, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And thus judgment begins at and proceeds from the house of God. Remember in Ezekiel, when Jerusalem was about to be dealt with in judgment, we read these words, begin at my sanctuary. Judgment begins at the house of God. Amos chapter 3, you only have I known of all families of the earth, therefore I will visit upon you for all your iniquities. I will punish you for all your iniquities. That is, it begins with God's people. It begins at God's house. And of course, the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is the fact that we are submitted to judgment now and chastisement now is proof of our immunity from the condemnation that in the future awaits the world. And if it first begin at us, but if first from us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God, that believe not the gospel of God? The reasoning is just this. If God begins with chastisement and those amongst whom he dwells, what shall the issue be for those who disobey him and reject him? I think that's the simple argument of this verse. And verse 18, if the righteous scarcely be saved. This is a quotation from Proverbs 11. And of the righteous is difficultly saved. Now we ask ourselves, what is meant by the righteous being difficultly saved? That is, saved on earth through trials and judgments. Scarcely is the same word as Romans chapter 5, scarcely a righteous man will one die. I think the idea is this, that before the child of God takes the step of faith, there are ever so many obstacles. Riches, pleasures, and so on. He must overcome them. And after he has taken the step of faith, as we've already seen, there are trials strewn across his pathway. And this is the idea of the righteous scarcely be saved, or with difficulty at saved. That is, before he takes the step of faith, there are obstacles. And after he has taken the step of faith, there are trials to be endured day by day. Where shall the ungodly and the sinner or the sinful appear? Notice two words here. The ungodly and the sinner. Ungodly involves sins against God, whereas the sinner would involve, rather, sins against men. And the word appear is be presented. There's no thought of someone to behold, but where will he be presented?
That's a sort of striving going down the perspective.
That's the difficulty. Yeah, it's difficulty. It's not that it's a difficult thing to be saved.
Salvation, the terms are simple, but to reach these terms, obstacles have to be overcome, and once that one has conformed to the terms, one's difficulties don't cease. There are still trials. But this, of course, doesn't mean that there's a possibility of a person not being saved ultimately. That's not the thought of it. There's no difficulty with God. The difficulties are those that strew our pathway.
Is the word saved in the present tense?
Well, I think that it's in the present tense. If the righteous scarcely be saved. But I think the fact of be saved, it's not being saved as a process, but it's saved as a fact. By grace ye are saved.
Hmm? Would you agree with that? Revised version puts an is being.
If the righteous, yes, is saved. That is difficult, or scarcely saved, yes. Is saved with difficulty.
Yes.
Yes.
What you're saying then now, if I understand you, is that if God goes to so much trouble with those who obey him, what will he do with those who don't? Is that what you're saying?
Well, I'm not quite sure what you have in your mind. I don't think the difficulty is with God here. Are you suggesting that?
Well, you see, it says if the righteous scarcely be saved.
Yes.
It doesn't claim if the righteous scarcely can save themselves.
Yes.
It's God saving them.
Yes.
And it's God dealing with them with all this fiery trial and all this kind of thing refining that we were thinking of.
Yes.
But this is God's dealing, and God is going to have a considerable amount of trouble with them. As the speaker knows, if God would do that with those who obey him, what's he going to do to those who won't?
No, I don't think that is the thought. That would involve that there is difficulty with God in the matter of saving. You see? Whereas I don't think the difficulties here are with God. The difficulties are with us. The obstacles prior and the trials afterwards. If that happens to the righteous, what awaits the ungodly the day that's yet to be? I think it's the line of 1 Corinthians 11 again. We are chastened of the Lord, that might not be condemned with the world. If we're experiencing trials now, what about the world whose judgment is yet future? I rather think that's the idea.
The difficulties in relation to the suffering in regard to the chapter, the specification of
them. That's correct. So the different difficulties to what we find when the rich young man came to the Lord and the apostle said, who then can be saved? We know what that is about the riches. I mentioned that
to be saved, one has to deal with certain things as that man who deals with riches. I did mention, in fact, riches is one of the obstacles. Then once a person is saved, the difficulties don't cease. He's been speaking of their sufferings and reproach and so on. See?
Has this, Albert, got anything to do with the the idea of a race? Finishing the race strongly or weakly?
No, I don't think so, Don. No, I think he's just speaking here of the difficulties that surround the Christian pathway.
I was just thinking the next is that where they were shipwrecked, some came in on pieces of wood, some came in swimming, all different kinds of finishes to a race, don't you?
No, I don't think that's the thought here. I think it's just the opposite to that. There's no question of some having an abundant entrance and not having an abundant entrance. This is true of everyone. Every child of God is with difficulty saved. We have obstacles, every one of us, to deal with before we take the step of faith. And none of us are immune from difficulties and trials after we are saved. I believe that's the thought here.
For he has taken to us the full panoply of the armour of God.
That's correct.
No disagreement.
This has more to do with a Christian in his life of sanctification rather than of redemption. But I mean, this is a Christian. You refer to Christian. It's the righteous, sanctified life that is tested. I'm thinking of the word saved, scarcely saved. This is not salvation saving of the sinner from sin.
I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God in
salvation. There's all the power that is necessary with God to save the vilest sinner out of hell. God finds no difficulty. But the difficulties are on our side. Difficulties in dealing with the obstacles prior to the step of faith. And in difficulties because of the sufferings and reproaches after we are saved, that's through the Christian pathway. The difficulties are not with God. The difficulties are with us. And as long as we shall be here. I think that's the idea. That's what you have in mind.
My term that they're called righteous guarantees that eternal salvation. Give me first verse, Shanti, again. House of God. Could it be just in the same context as the Apostle Paul writes the Corinthians, Church of God at Corinth? Could this be the same assembly, discipline, and then people are thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Because it's tremendous list of people there in Corinth that they will say that first we could have been one. Fornication of it.
Well, I take it that the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. I take it this is judgment from the hand of God, you see? And that's why I quoted 1 Corinthians 11. We are chastened of the Lord, you see? That we might not be condemned with the world. God is dealing with the church today. God is dealing with his house today. We are chastened today, you see? And if God is dealing with us today, what awaits those who have rejected him when he begins to deal with them? He's not dealing with the world in judgment today. He will, in his future. It begins at us and proceeds from us to the world in a day that shall come.
Will there be assembly there?
Oh, it's the assembly. Oh, yes, undoubtedly.
The opposite, Albert, too.
I have not seen, and we have heard the things that are in store for them at Ladbroke.
It's really the opposite to that, isn't it?
Well, I'm afraid that's hardly applies, Don.
No, it doesn't apply to this, but the opposite of that is what would happen to the wicked, isn't it?
No, the truth of 1 Corinthians 2 is this. I have not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for loving. That's not things in the future.
No, that's rewards for those who are trusting, aren't they, and believing. That's rewards.
Not really, Don. The idea is, the natural eye hath not seen, the natural ear hath not heard, the natural heart hath not understood, neither hath entered into the natural heart, the things that we enjoy now by the Spirit, outside of the realm of the natural eye, the natural mind, the natural heart.
So,
speak to you about that afterwards.
Oh, right. Are these not two rhetorical
questions, really, Brother Lecky, because we know what the end would be at the end of the day of the gospel, and we know whether the ungodly and the sinner will appear, would they?
They are undoubtedly two rhetorical questions, yes.
Now, that's 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator and so on. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God, that is, sufferings that are permitted and controlled by God, knowing that God's will is always righteous, and God's will
has always the best in view for us. Commit their souls to him in well-doing. The idea of keeping off is entrusted here. Commit, that is, entrust as a deposit unto a faithful Creator. Creator is not anywhere else found in the New Testament, but I think the stress is laid on this particular attribute of God in creation as a ground of confidence for his people. God, the Creator, is tender to all his creatures. How much more to those who are his children and who are suffering wrongfully. We can commit ourselves with confidence to God as a Creator, a faithful Creator.
This would have more to do with their providential necessities, and despite their being deprived of the luxuries or even of the necessities of life.
Undoubtedly.
It's their
confidence in God's care and God's providential dealings with them.
Even as the day yet to come, their elements of faith give us this day
our daily bread. The gracious care of God for his people in persecution. We meet their needs, even physically, to the fullest demand.
Yes, I believe that.
Now, had he said they commit the salvation of their souls to him, he would have used quite a different title, wouldn't he? But it's the keeping of their souls.
That's correct. Actually, the keeping is omitted there, really. And the idea, believer, is committing their souls in well-doing. That is, in the experience of well-doing. When you're suffering for well-doing, you can commit as a deposit. Entrust to God your soul. As unto a faithful Creator.
That's a tremendous qualification, isn't it?
Oh, tremendous. Not just a Creator, but a faithful Creator.
Did you give sign of reward in that? Those who suffered in the will of God will receive family confidence from God?
No, I think the word here, the idea is not future reward, Don, but present confidence. That if you are suffering in the path of well-doing, you can commit with confidence your soul to a faithful Creator. He'll never fail you. That's the idea.
Could you have a little light on the word commit?
Your soul to God. How? In what way? Well, I think the idea is just
entrusting it, handing it over to God. Now, I leave it for you to safeguard in every situation. The word commit just means to entrust. I think it's the same idea as Paul used in 2 Timothy chapter 1.
Commit your souls to God by solemn dedication, by prayer. We have something to do, not just that we just throw ourselves on God. There is that corresponding attitude on our behalf that will bring God blessing.
Well, it must commence in the will, of course. It must commence in the will. And, of course, it will be done by prayer.
Why is the title Faithful Creator?
Well, I think, as our brother
Winford has been mentioning, that here were suffering saints, needy saints, so on. And committing themselves to a faithful Creator meant that they could do this with confidence. That the one who created them, he were faithful to them in every circumstance of suffering and deprivation. See what I mean, Reg?
Yeah, I would have thought that title would have been just exclusive to that, though. Wouldn't
the Lord's title of the same effect? No, I think it's God in this character.
You see? Now, you take, for instance, the first prayer meeting in the book of the Acts is Acts chapter 4. How did they address God again, the Creator, didn't they?
This is a renewal in all his power and might, the display of his might and power.
That's correct.
Yes.
Acts chapter 4, the first prayer meeting, they pray, Lord, thou art God which has made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is. That's how they addressed God in the first prayer meeting. Why? It was persecution, imprisonment. And God answered them in that way. The very place where the gathered was shaken. That was a creator God acting. They spoke to him in that way. And I think it's the same idea here.
And to the believer...
The idea of creation and creator is a revelation of the Godhead. Romans 1 tells us that. The Godhead is revealed in the creation. And to a special way to those who have not the Word as we, but to we who have the Word, how great that is.
That is the first.
If God, as a creator, is faithful to every creature, God is faithful to every creature, how much more to those who are not just his creatures, but in his family?
Mm-hmm. It makes a very profitable study to take up the word, committed. Mm. Because when there's false accusation, he committed unto him that judgeth righteously. And when it's a question of a deposit entrusted, it's one... I know whom I believe, the one who's been the object of faith. And there are others, and it's quite a profitable study.
Well, of course, no one would ever think of committing anything to anyone who wasn't dependable or trustworthy. And of course here, who could be more trustworthy than a faithful creator? Mm. Now, again, we mention it's a faithful creator because of the circumstances through which they were passing.
Can you just say a little bit more about this statement our brother made about the Godhead? I want to get this clear. I don't believe in having chinks in shiny armour. He said the Godhead is in creation, which is being like land and sea.
What our brother was referring to was Romans chapter 1. The things that are made declare his eternal power and Godhead, eternal power and divinity. That is, the things that are made in creation declare an infinite creator, his eternal power and Godhead. The heavens declare the glory of God. Well,
that's
shows
quite
acceptable.
The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made.
That's the same verse. Even his eternal power and divinity, the word is there.
Any often we hear the statement that
made, so and so, as if this is a committed Christian. Would you agree with that, Tom?
No, I must say, I rather resent that type of thing. It's favour of a thought of a select type of thing. It's a modern idea that Christian in the favours of a select type of believer.
We hear it so frequently today, don't we?
Pardon?
We hear it so
frequently. We hear it so often today, like many other statements, and we know where they're coming from. Yeah. After all, if we say that Paul was committed ourselves and our soul to him for eternal salvation.
Because the soul is our life, isn't it?
But then shall we have a look at chapter 5?
You remember that I likened this to the book of Deuteronomy. I won't go into the details, save to remind you that I mentioned that the book of Deuteronomy has a twofold character. There is, number one, the thought of rehearsal. In Deuteronomy, we have a rehearsal of the giving of the law, a rehearsal of God's ways with his people in the wilderness. Then at the end of the book, we find Moses is counseling Joshua in view of the fact that Moses was soon to leave this scene and Joshua to take over the leadership of God's people. Now, we discover in 1 Peter chapter 5 that Peter, he is rehearsing and he's giving counsel as well. Let me just remind you of one or two instances of his rehearsal. Verse 1, a witness of the sufferings of Christ in Gethsemane, and a sharer, a particular of his glory, on the Mount of Transfiguration.